All right. Well, let's just begin by praying, asking God to bless our time together, and we'll jump into systematic theology, specifically the kingdom of God. So let's pray. Father, we now come before you as your people gathered to look into your word and see what you have to tell us this morning. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you, through your spirit, would prepare our hearts and minds to engage you and help us clear out our minds from things that might be distracting us so that we can focus on you. And I pray that your spirit would be renewing us this morning and transforming us into the image of Christ as our minds are renewed, and bringing us from that one degree of glory to the next until you bring us into your everlasting kingdom. And Father, especially as we look at the kingdom, because Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God, so we want to do that even this morning and pray that you would teach us. And then, of course, we just lift up the rest of this morning to you, the worship service, the baptisms, every aspect of it, that you would be glorified and that your presence with us would be manifested. And so I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okie dokie. We are looking at systematic theology. We are in the last section of systematic theology called eschatology, of course. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. And really looking forward to what God is going to do in the future, ultimately for our eternal good. Eschatology and where we end up and how we end up, that's the ending of the gospel, so to speak. That's where the gospel brings us, where it's taking us, is to the resurrection and to God's forever kingdom with Him in glory forever. And it is what Peter refers to as our hope. So Peter said, you've been born again to a living hope. That's it. Hope is our future expectation, a confident expectation of future good to us. And that's largely what we're dealing with the kingdom, is future hope. However, what we'll see beginning this morning is that God has had a kingdom program for this world, a kingdom on earth, or what we're calling a mediatorial kingdom, whereas God reigns, of course, and He reigns through a mediator or mediators in this world. And that has been His plan from the beginning. That's what we'll look at this morning. So in systematic theology, remember what we do. When we want to take a topic in systematic theology, you have to look through all the Old Testament and the New Testament, draw out everything that talks about that, and then draw these systematic conclusions about that topic, okay? So we're going to begin this morning really in a minute in Genesis chapter 1. And that's where you begin when we talk about the kingdom. But on this handout, let me just remember what we talked about last week. Jesus said in Matthew 6, and this is not on the handout, I don't think, or maybe it is. Yes, it is. In Matthew 6, He's telling people, I don't want you to be anxious about what's going on in your life with your daily needs. Of course, we have to take care of those things. We have to work. We have to pay the bills. We've got to put food on the table and those types of things. But He says, I don't want you anxious about those things because your Father knows what you need. And He's going to provide for you just like He does the animals, just like He does the flowers and everything else. So don't worry about these things. It's just provided for them. But I want you to do what? What does Jesus want our priority of life to be every day? The kingdom of God first, right? And He uses that command, seek, in the present tense. So be seeking first and foremost as the priority of your life, the kingdom of God. So when Jesus sets the agenda for your everyday, okay, and where He wants you really engaging your efforts and emotion and will and mind is in His kingdom. And that means we shouldn't really have this vague notion of what the kingdom is, right? I mean, if it's our priority, we can't just be like kind of in our minds think, I sort of understand the kingdom, but not really. And then remember in Matthew 13, I think we looked at that. Jesus says, you know, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Like, in other words, God has revealed to us in a special way that he has not to the world what we need to know about his forever kingdom. Okay, so we're going to really need to spend some time talking about what the kingdom is, and especially as it relates to our eschatology. And what we're going to do is, let me make mention of one more thing. Remember generally now, in case anybody's just joining us or what have you, we think about God's kingdom, we think about God's rule and reign over all his creation. That now you cannot see. There's not like a place we drive to go to God's kingdom right now, right? But is God ruling and reigning as king? Yes, that's true. Through his works of providence and sovereignty and causing all things to work together according to the counsel of his will. God's kinging, he's ruling. Even though in this world, people don't obey that. Okay? And when Jesus teaches you to pray every day, he teaches you to pray, thy kingdom come, so that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because right now in heaven, if God, the king, gives a command, angels obey it immediately and joyfully. That's really what it's supposed to be on earth. That's God's plan for the world and for its inhabitants to joyfully live under his kingship and authority. You see what I'm saying? It's supposed to be that way here, but it's not. That's why we pray for it to come. Okay? So this plan of God's kingdom, he has this universal kingdom over all things. He's ruling through his power. He even uses, and you could go through the Bible and see examples of pagan kings and authorities who God uses to accomplish his purposes. That's him exercising his rule and reign through his sovereignty. You know, Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. It's like a stream of water, and he turns it any way he wants so that it, as it flows out from that king's heart, whatever that king does is what God decided he wanted to happen, right? So he's ruling and reigning, but the goal is, the end of it all, when you think about kingdom and you think about the goal, is that that kingdom is here on earth and everyone is joyfully obeying the king and living in this kingdom and enjoying this kingdom. That's the goal. Okay, does that make sense? That's the visible kingdom on earth. That's the mediatorial kingdom through human beings, through mediators or a mediator who, through him, God exercises his rule and reign on earth. And that's largely future. And what we're going to do with this week and the next times we meet, a couple times, we're going to analyze in the Bible the teaching of the kingdom from the perspective of time periods, past, present, and future. So we're going to go back in the past and we're going to say, what was the kingdom like on earth in that time, okay? How did it play out? And of course, we're gonna end up looking at Israel, of course, and seeing that, and then in that kingdom. And then what is it like now? Because that's the big question, largely, and that's what people wrestle with. What is the kingdom of God now? It's not a place. We don't see his rule and reign around the world. And then we'll look at it from the future. And that's largely our eschatology. That is what we get to look forward to when the kingdom is here. When God brings his kingdom to earth and the nations obey him and do what he's supposed to do. Just for your edification, I want you to look at Matthew 25, verse 34, before we jump into the kingdom past. Matthew 25, 34. What I did is I took all of the references to kingdom in the New Testament, and I printed them all out. And it's been kind of neat to just go through these verses and see various aspects of God's kingdom throughout the entire New Testament. Of course, I told you last week, Matthew emphasize the kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is referenced 50 times in those 28 chapters. That's a lot. It's the gospel of the kingdom, okay? And he says in Matthew 25, 34, this is now the judgment, the final judgment. Jesus is sitting on his throne in glory. The king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit now the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," or the idea is from before the foundation of the world. So for the people of the king, there is a kingdom that has been prepared for us that when God saves you, you are given an inheritance in that kingdom. Do we all understand what an inheritance is? You're given a portion or a share in this kingdom. So that, again, I'm skipping forward a little bit to kingdom future because I want us to really be thinking about this in upcoming weeks. Like, what am I really living for now? What am I seeking? Largely, I'm seeking that moment when I hear from Jesus, "Come on now, blessed of the Father, here's the kingdom prepared for you, this kingdom of glory and joy and delight from before the foundation of the world. Receive now your inheritance into this forever kingdom." Now, there are different stages of this kingdom that we're going to have to look at. There's that millennial period of time and then the eternal kingdom when Jesus turns the kingdom over to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15, and then you live in that God's forever kingdom. So there's different aspects of this kingdom, but we live forever in a kingdom on earth over which God rules and reigns. And then if you want to look at, and these are just, by the way, promises that you can maybe even, you can actually print out or write down and use as part of your devotions. What I've been learning to do, it's been very helpful to me, is doing just that. I'll take verses or paragraphs of verses, and I will just have them printed out, and I just make markings on them, and I'm underlining keywords and different things, and I'm just meditating on them and drawing them out every once in a while and letting them sink into your soul. I think a lot of times we get we lose the fruitfulness and really joy and delight in our devotional period because we don't stop long enough and even take it throughout the day to ponder on particular verses like this, okay? So you remember like in Psalm 1, Psalmist says, "Blessed is this man, doesn't walk in the way of sinners," and those things. And he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He, that one that's meditating on the law day and night, is like a tree that's planted by streams of water and bears its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does is all that he does prospers. In other words, there's that connection between that meditation on God's truth and the fruit that needs to be borne by it. If you always view your daily devotional time as, okay, I read this chapter, and so I'm going to just kind of check that off my list of what has done, you're not going to gain the benefit of meditating. So the best thing you can do in this idea of meditation, which is has reference to mumbling things to yourself, saying it out loud to yourself, memorizing it, thinking through what God's trying to say, all those things, you'll miss the fruit of it. So anyway, you could be thinking about this week. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. In part, that means I've been given an inheritance in his forever glorious kingdom. And I'm waiting for the day when the king gives me permission, so to speak, to enter into this forever kingdom that's been prepared for me. And you can meditate on that. That helps put things right in perspective in your daily life, this future orientation. Another one is I'll have you look at was wait a second, let me make sure here I'm right. Actually, James chapter 2, verse 5. And he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs," there's that idea of heirs or inheritance again that you're given, "of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Again, this, I think, mainly has the reference to that future orientation of the kingdom, that you have this inheritance you're going to receive. This is a promise from God to all those who love God, delight in him. They're going to receive this inheritance in the kingdom. And you'll notice he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? In other words, God has decided who's going into the kingdom, and his decision wasn't based on their status in this world. And largely what you see is the very poor or oppressed, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many of noble birth have God has chosen to inherit his forever kingdom. But it is this idea of those who in this world are poor. So if you're ever having trouble, if you come to a point in your life where you're having trouble paying your bills, like you're at a point when your bank account doesn't have quite as much in it as you need to pay your bill, you're like, it feels like we're poor, then you could be thinking, well, I'm blessed because I am rich in faith and I'm looking forward to the promise that God has given to me in eternal inheritance. But anyway, I'm pointing towards this fact that this is a gift of God that's been given to us, and we are heirs of this kingdom, and one day it's going to be given to us. Any questions on that or thoughts? No? Okay, let's look at, on the handout, mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom past. Okay, so we're going to just start our journey now in God's Word, Old and New Testaments, looking at the aspect of the kingdom from time. What was going on in the kingdom, Old Testament, all the way through to the New Testament? We'll just take samplings of verses. We won't go each and every book. But we need to start in Genesis 1, and specifically verses 26 and 28. So what's going on in Genesis 1? Creation, right? This is the creation of the world. God sees everything, that it's very good. In other words, things are as they are supposed to be in the world. It's very good. Sin hadn't entered. Death hadn't entered. And so we really see God's original plan, I think we can say that, for his creation and for the people in it. And if you look at verse 26, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." That's an important word. That's actually a kingdom word. It has reference to rule, control, reigning. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He says again in verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So it wasn't just for Adam and Eve, it was for any of their descendants were to have this dominion over God's creation. Right? Can we see that? So they were to be fruitful and multiply. That means have babies, who have babies, who have babies, who have babies, and they all fill up the world, and that they are to exercise this dominion mandate. That's what it's been traditionally called in theology, the dominion mandate. God is mandating to human beings, and he is delegating to them this unique responsibility to have dominion over the creation, to rule and reign here, really, right, on earth. But you'll take note that it's not that authority that's been given to them to reign. Did it derive with them? Is it inherent in them? No. Where did it come from? God. So God rules, and he says, let them have dominion. Essentially, delegate to man, human beings, this dominion mandate so that they rule and reign over creation. Because when God created the world, it was his by right, right? And he had dominion over it all. True or false? We've already looked at that, right? God is the forever king over all times and all places. He rules and reigns. And yet, in his plan and purpose for human beings, he gives them this great, wonderful privilege of being made in his image and in his likeness, made in this capacity to, as eternal beings, to be able to have relationship with him that's different than God's relationship to dogs, right? Or fish. It's different than that. It's unique. And they have this privilege. They are given this real elevated status to thereby, in this world, rule over creation. Now, that's really cool, and you connect that to what we've already seen a couple times when we look at God's millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, that thousand-year reign of Christ. And then even when you get into Revelation 21, what you see is that eternal reign of God in Christ with his people over creation forever and ever. And there's that statement that's made in both Revelation 20 and 21 that his people and his saints will reign with him. So what was in the beginning, God's plan, he will bring it to pass. This is his plan for humanity and this world, and the devil and sinners and corrupt governments and you name it cannot thwart this plan and purpose. It's going to come to pass, right? This dominion mandate in some ways renewed and actually made much better, but we'll look at that. We'll save that for when we look at the future. So we see that now. Man has this unique privilege of ruling and reigning over creation. You know, one thing is, I read an awesome book for men specifically a number of years ago, and it's called something to the effect of The Purple Eight Ball or something. Really weird name, but you know, when you play pool, The purple eight ball, no, eight ball is, what's purple? Two. Is it two? Okay, might be two. It really doesn't matter, ultimately. What his point was is that we're not like a passive, pool ball on the table just getting knocked around by our circumstances. That ultimately, God's design for humanity is to have dominion over whatever area of life you're ruling and reigning. So you could even just think about your home, right? In your home, I hope that Christ reigns and his kingdom purposes and his kingdom principles and his kingdom laws are the law of the land, so to speak. And even over your physical possessions that God has given you, there must be this dominion over them and this ruling over them, that you take care of them just like Adam and Eve were given that dominion mandate right back in the beginning to just exercise that rule, right? You can't go into your office at work, probably, depending on what your position is, but you can't go to a factory or a school, and you can't have dominion ultimately there because the laws of this world are in place there and different things. But in areas that we control, we're to have dominion over those things. That's a reflection of that. Genesis 2, we even see the first time this is really put into practice, where this is Genesis 2 is zooming in on that sixth day of creation with Adam and Eve, and where God makes Adam, brings to him Eve. And then Adam is given the authority to name the animals. Now, whose right and privilege would it have been ultimately to name these animals? God. He could have lined them all up, said, Adam, you're going to call this one this, this one this, this one this, this one this. But this is the aspect of he's allowing man in this privilege to have this authority to even name these creatures, to give them their names. That's exercising dominion and rule and reigning with God in that aspect. But then you have chapter 3, the sad aspect of Genesis 3, and you have the devil enter in the scene, ironically as the serpent, And the devil is, of course, God's creation and was obligated to be under the rule and reign of God and to do his command and his will as an angelic being, which would be different than a human being. But an angelic being had responsibilities and stuff, and he was obligated. But apparently, by the time we get to Genesis 3, at some time between the time that God created Satan and Genesis 3, he elevated himself in pride and wanted to be in that ultimate position of authority. Not content to be under God's authority and do what God commands, but he wanted to be in the position of God. He wanted to be the king, ultimately, and call the shot. So he rebels, and he comes into God's good creation, and he comes up to Eve, and he begins tempting her. And you got to think about this. He's tempting her to revolt against God's kingship. He's come into God's good kingdom on earth, that mediatorial kingdom under Adam and Eve, and he wants Adam and Eve to revolt against that kingship and really themselves become like God. That's part of the temptation. God just knows you'll be like him. You want to take control of things. You want to be the one who's not exercising God's reign here, but your own. See, that's so important. When you understand mediatorial kingdom, as human beings reign in the future kingdom, we're not going to be coming up with our own laws and rules. We will be exercising the law and authority and rule of God. And that's what they were supposed to do. And so the devil gets them to try to usurp God's kingship, and that really ruins everything, doesn't it? See, a lot of times people think they really struggle with why God has righteous wrath against sinners, and why there has to be condemnation and punishment for sins. Matter of fact, in what's called it's had a number of names, but the idea of the emergent church, the emerging church, now it's called the progressive church. These are people that are looking into the scriptures and they're saying, you know, this idea of God's wrath, what a bunch of baloney. And what really God is supposed to be love, so he can just forgive everybody and do that. But it really fails. At its heart, what it fails to see is the significance and seriousness of rebelling against the king. It really diminishes that. It doesn't show God as the righteous king. Who has the right and authority to create and then command creation, and the creation is under obligation because we're his creation. And even the gift of life, Adam and Eve had experienced grace just in being made. They didn't do anything to deserve that. They didn't exist. So God makes them, and it's his grace to enjoy his good creation. And that one act of disobedience was cosmic rebellion. Paul says death spread to all men. We'll look at that a little more next week when we finish up the temptation of Jesus. And we got to think about, one of the points I'll make in that message is that one act of disobedience, just one, against God, resulted in death and condemnation spread to everyone. That's powerful, isn't it? Sometimes we think about it, we're like, okay, you know, even now how we deal with our kids, right? You might tell your child, hey, don't eat these cookies because whatever reason. You're going to have people over in there for them, or you've already had one today, no more cookies. Sure enough, you go off to do something, you come back, and they're like, they're kind of like, still, they got cooked, but they're trying to hide it or whatever. They disobeyed. And we're just like, some people, even if they're little enough to get out their phones, look how cute this was, I told them not to do the cookie or whatever. And it can be, I get it, right? But the reality is, that one act of disobedience is ultimately a cosmic rebellion against God. that results in his righteous wrath towards sinners. That's powerful. Like, we may not understand that completely, but that's clearly what the Bible teaches. God's kingdom, his law is to be obeyed joyfully, completely, fully, to where one act of disobedience in the kingdom is intolerable. So it was a result against God's kingship. Now, okay, we've got time. Let's look at then Adam to Abraham. Of course, just a review of what happens in the Bible. Of course, there's this idea that you have sin just spreading through the whole human race. You have things like Noah and his ark and the judgment, and then he preserves Noah and his ark, and then from them spring all the nations, and you get the table of nations in Genesis 10. None of these are really God's mediatorial kingdom, right? You know, in Genesis 10, right, they talk about the table of nations and just how the earth became populated and these different nations that were spread out. Is that 10? That's 10, right? Yeah, so it's spread out, and none of those are God's mediatorial kingdom. In other words, and none of them are God's rule and reign really being exercised through humanity. It's becoming very sinful. And what you do is in Genesis 12, there's a breakthrough in God's kingdom program. Remember, God's goal is to restore his kingdom on earth as it was in the beginning, and even better, as we'll see, I think. In Genesis 12, we see that beginning to unfold again. So in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have what's called the Abrahamic covenant, given to Abraham for land, seed, blessing. Probably most of us have looked at that in the past. And now all of a sudden we're going to have, from this point on, of course, you know, goes to Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. God renames him Israel. And then he has his children. They become children of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And this nation grows, right? And, you know, they were brought, though, into captivity for 400 years. And then God redeems them out of captivity in Egypt and brings them out to Sinai and makes a new covenant with them. But in that time, this nation, this Pacific nation, is growing. And what we're going to see is this nation will become a kingdom on earth. Eventually, they'll have a king, David, who will become prominent king, right? And they will be a kingdom on earth that is directly under the rule and reign of God and are actually given God's laws to exercise in their land. Just that little small place on the big planet Earth over there in Israel, that land is where it's supposed to be God's people exercising dominion through mediatorial king in that nation. God's rule and reign are observed. He is worshipped. That's in theory what it's supposed to be like. Now, we won't even get to the Exodus here, but when we see that, we'll see that that collapses and fails as well, and that condition, that Mosaic covenant, was largely became problematic because it was contingent, their land, living there and ruling and reigning, was contingent on them exercising the laws of the God, right? But anyway, look at Genesis 49, and I want to show you a key verse when we think about the kingdom. So largely here we're in anticipation of God making a kingdom here on earth. And he says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, actually this is Jacob now, or Israel, blessing his sons before he dies. And he's talking to Judah now. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The word kingdom in your Bible doesn't show up until what we'll look at next time, and that's at Mount Sinai, when God is establishing the Mosaic covenant with his people and says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. First time kingdom shows up. But the hints of kingdom on earth begin even in places just like this, right? When you think of Genesis 49:10, what is a scepter? What is it? A staff, right? That the king would hold out, and it represented ultimately the absolute authorities holding the scepter. Whatever they would do, you could wave it, and whatever he says, people would do. That's the idea of a scepter. It's picturing this kingdom. So now we have in this nation of Israel, you have a tribe. Before God even calls them a kingdom, you have one particular tribe, Judah's tribe, Judah's line, that is going to be the ruling line. And that's what you see will happen. That's when you see all the kings of Israel coming from that line of Judah. And he says the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes. A lot of people wrestle with what he's talking about here. But we think we understand when he says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Is he talking about Judah there? No, because Judah never becomes a king. But the one that they're waiting for now will, and a scepter will be given to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Who's the him? Jesus, right? So God's already promising now a kingdom, a king. Remember what we said about a king? He has to, if you're going to be a king, you have to have absolute authority. He's got that with the scepter. And the obedience of the people. And you have to have a kingdom over which you rule and reign. So we're already seeing now these beginnings of this kingdom that Israel, the nation of Israel, is going to play a key part in. Okay? Nation of Israel is going to play a key part now in this forever kingdom. All right? And we're going to have to leave it right there because I got to meet with everybody who's getting baptized here, and it's 9:40. But be thinking about these things. Maybe even as you're reading through your daily devotions this week, Old and New Testament, you're looking for things that are either directly talking about the kingdom or hinting at them. Okay? You're going to be thinking about the kingdom this week, meditating on it, and learning what it is to be seeking first in your life every single day as your priority from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, the kingdom of God, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you again for these truths. Thank you for revealing them to us. Thank you for your eternal word. And I pray now that you would bless us in worship as we worship you, our forever King. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.